Have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7? Hebrews chapter 7. John Quincy Adams arguably held more important offices than anyone else in the history of our nation. He served with distinction as president, senator, congressman, secretary of state, and ambassador to major European powers. He was a key advisor in the American Revolution, the War of 1812, and even events leading up to the Civil War. And yet at age 70, with most of these accomplishments behind him, he wrote, "My whole life has been a succession of disappointments. I can scarcely recollect a single instance of success in anything that I ever undertook." Disappointment and frustration are common in a fallen world. This is true of even our leaders and those who seem to be successful. This is true for those even in the service of the Lord. Certainly, discouragement, disappointment, and frustration are leading causes for the lack of missionaries and pastors today. I suspect that many of the Old Testament priests were discouraged, and many of the people they ministered to were disappointed. It seemed like the Levitical system wasn't working very well. The priest felt like their incessant efforts accomplished very little. The people just kept on sinning, and they kept offering sacrifices. And the people of Israel had their complaints as well. The priest often lacked compassion for the people. They just went through the motions. And sometimes they didn't seem suited to their vocation. Some of the priests seem anything but men of God. We read in Leviticus chapter 10 of Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord. We don't know exactly what that means, but we know that they were consumed by the Lord in judgment. We read in 1 Samuel of the high priest Eli and of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We read that they were immoral and wicked men who did not know the Lord, and they also would be cut down in death. Often, the priests who were called to a sacred task seemed disqualified for their work. Although they wore on their garments and on their persons a plaque, as it were, that said holiness to the Lord, their lifestyle at times seemed to mock their calling. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, we have an extended contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. This morning, by God's grace, I want to complete this great chapter. And so I want to very briefly remind you of the various points of contrast before we move on. The first thing that we see is that the Levitical priest didn't really solve the sin problem. In verse 11 it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priest, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek?" It's saying the fact is that they did not bring about the completion of redemption. The Levitical priest had their purpose, but it did not culminate in the holiness of the people. Secondly, Levitical priesthood was replaced by a non-Levitical priest, that is the Melchizedekian priesthood, because it was only ever intended to be temporary and thus inferior. Number three, the Levitical priests were qualified by their physical descent, but Jesus' qualification is found in his resurrected life. It says in verse 16, "Who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life." Number four, the Levitical priesthood prepared people for a better hope, but it never really brought people near to God. The people were never able to go into the Holy of Holies. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Number five, the Levitical priests were ordained to their office, but they were not confirmed by an oath like Jesus was, which signified that his office of high priest was permanent. And number six, Levitical priests died and their ministries came to an end, but Jesus conquered death and ever lives to make intercession for his people. We found this in verses 24 and 25, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But today we come to the final three verses of this chapter. And here we find the seventh and final argument that demonstrates the superiority of this new priesthood. So seventh, Jesus is far superior to the Levitical priest because he is the sinless and eternal Son of God who offered up himself for our redemption. Jesus is exactly the kind of priest that sinful people like us desperately need. Look with me at the first phrase of our text this morning, verse 26. It says, "For such an high priest became us." And I'll stop reading there. The wording sounds a little awkward to us. Became us. What is this referring to? Well, the Greek term there literally means it is fitting for us or appropriate for us to have such a priest. It means that Jesus is precisely the priest that we need. He is fully qualified and highly capable of doing all that he needs to do so that we can draw nigh unto God. Jesus is the perfect high priest for his people. How is Jesus the perfect high priest for his people? I want you to notice these three points. Number one, Jesus possesses the perfect qualifications to be our high priest. Notice in verse 26 that we have three adjectives and then two participial phrases that describe this high priest. It says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, the qualifications for the Old Testament priests were all external. They had to have a certain pedigree. They had to be able to prove that they go all the way back to Aaron. They had to be pure-blooded Jews. But beyond that, they had to be free of any birth defects. There were hundreds of physical qualifications that they had to meet. They had to have the right pedigree and the right look. Now, some unbelieving skeptics have seized on these verses as evidence that the Old Testament was cruel and repressive to people with disabilities. But this is false. The Old Testament was unique among the law codes of the ancient world in protecting the disabled and vulnerable. If you read through the Pentateuch, you will find all kinds of provisions for the blind and for the deaf and for the lame. You don't read that in the other ancient law codes. But then that raises the question of why is it that the high priest had to have no physical blemishes and no disabilities? Why did they have that requirement? Well, it's the same reason the sacrificial lamb had to be without spot. They were both representative of Christ and pointing to his sinlessness. What they exhibited physically was a picture of what Christ does spiritually. Now in verse 26, we have these five qualifications given for Christ. Here are his qualifications to be our great high priest. And the argument seems to be this. We read in verse 25, which is kind of like the high water mark of this chapter, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, someone might ask, how do we know that the Father truly hears him? How do we know that he is really qualified to be our intercessor? And so that's what we find in verse 26. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Now these first three adjectives describe the sinlessness of Christ. Let me remind you that the book of Hebrews emphasizes the sinlessness of Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 15, we read, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And he will emphasize this truth later in the book as well. But here in verse 26, we have one of the most clear and important verses in the New Testament on the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Let's look at first these three adjectives. First, he's described here as holy. Now, there are two Greek words that are translated as holy in the New Testament. The most common term has the idea of being separate, but that's not the word that's being used here. The word used here means devout, pious, or one who pleases God. It describes an individual who is faithful to the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, this type of individual is often described as one who feared God. And if you were with us earlier in our study, you know that Jesus Christ is the ultimate God-fear. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It says of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, he was heard in that he feared. What does it mean he was heard? Because he feared God. So we see here that Jesus is the ultimate God-fear, the only person who always walked in the fear of the Lord. Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do those things that please him, that is his Father. Now the next term that we see here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 is that Jesus is harmless. Now harmless is probably an unfortunate translation because the exact nuance of the word has changed from the time it was penned in this version 400 years ago. When we say someone is harmless today, it conveys the idea that they're weak. You don't have to worry about them. They're harmless. They couldn't hurt a fly. That is not true of our Lord. He claimed to possess all power in heaven and in earth. No, the Greek word that's translated as harmless here has the idea of innocence, or being free from any guile. The Lord Jesus never had and never will have like any agenda or any hidden motive or any deception. He is the truth, the incarnation of truth. Some versions render this as blameless. Jesus said to his adversaries, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" John 8:46. None of us could issue that challenge because it wouldn't be difficult to prove that any one of us is a sinner. Our friends, our spouse, our parents would smile if we said, "No one here can prove that I'm a sinner." It wouldn't be hard to do. But Jesus could state those words because he was the sinless Son of God. And then we come to undefiled. This term indicates that Jesus was absolutely pure, unstained, free of all moral contamination. The Old Testament priest wore a plaque that read, "Holiness to the Lord," but Jesus didn't wear that sign. He lived it. He was the incarnation of that truth. But now I want us to look at these two participial phrases. The first one is separate from sinners. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus avoided sinners like the Pharisees. You might recall that the Pharisees accused Jesus of being a friend of sinners because he talked and ate and ministered to the outcast of society. He spoke and ministered to immoral women and tax collectors and alcoholics and homeless people. He was called a friend of sinners. In fact, when Jesus died between two criminals, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that says that he would be numbered with the transgressors. But although Jesus was often in the company of very sinful people, he was never contaminated by their presence. But they were often changed by his. So what does it mean that Jesus was separate from sinners? Well, it may be intended to communicate that Jesus was in a completely different category from all of sinful humanity. Although Jesus was fully man, he did not possess a sin nature. His mind, will, and heart were always completely devoted to God. The most godly person that you have ever met in your life could never make that claim. Jesus was in a class of his own. While all of that I just said is true, most scholars think that this phrase, separate from sinners, anticipates the next phrase. Notice it says, made higher than the heavens. In other words, when this verse states that Jesus was separate from sinners, it means that since his resurrection and ascension, he is no longer living in the realm of sinners, but is now far removed from them at his Father's right hand. Jesus is now in the company of holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. This is his natural abode. But now let's quickly consider this last phrase, made higher than the heavens. What could be higher than the heavens? Well, only God. This is speaking of the transcendence of God. The transcendence of our Savior. In Psalm 57, in verse 11, we read this that's also been put into a song. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and the glory above all the earth. You see, this expression, above the heavens, was a Jewish term that referred to the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews is stating that Jesus ascended into heaven and is now triumphantly seated at the right hand of his Father. Here the author of Hebrews is going back to Psalm 110 again and verse 1, which records the Father saying to his beloved Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." A similar phrase is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 that says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Jesus' sinlessness is confirmed by his exalted status as being now at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus is and was sinless. But many people get this confused. I've seen several polls that indicate that many people in America who call themselves born-again Christians and even attend church, when asked, say that Jesus was a sinner. How could they say such a thing? Well, certainly it points to, unfortunately, the biblical illiteracy of many people who claim to be Christians. And it may indeed be an indication that they are nominal Christians, Christians in name only. But I think that many people think this way. They know that Jesus was and is truly human, and they equate sinfulness with humanity. In other words, you can't have one without the other. Maybe that's the way you think about it. I want you to know you're wrong about that. Adam and Eve, who were made in the image of God, were fully human, but they were created without a sin nature. We don't know how long they went that way, but true humanity, true undistorted humanity, untwisted by the fall, is a humanity that is sinless. And Jesus, the second Adam, in a sense, was the most human individual who has ever lived. He was what God intends us to be, sinless children. So sinfulness and humanity seem to go together because every human being that you've ever encountered in your life has also been a sinner. Every person that you've ever met is morally distorted and twisted, even the very best person that you've ever known. We don't know what full humanity, in a sense, looks like, because the only examples that we've ever interacted with have been people who are twisted internally like us. But Jesus was and is the sinless Son of God. No sinfulness, no taint of impurity. Pure inside and out. And so let us not ever think for a moment that Jesus was sinful. Because if indeed Jesus was sinful, then he was no better than those Levitical priests, and he could never make atonement for our sins. Now that brings us to verse 27. Jesus is the perfect high priest for us. Secondly, because Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice as our high priest. Look at verse 27. Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Notice this verse begins with a definite contrast. Talks about the fact that the Levitical priests were sinful and therefore they had to offer up a sacrifice for the sin, but Jesus did not. Now there is a problem that I want to briefly address in this verse. The first phrase of verse 27 seems to indicate that the high priest offered up sacrifices daily for their sins. And yet we have no command in Scripture that they do this, and no clear indication that they ever did. We know that the high priest offered a sacrifice for their sins on the Day of Atonement, for his sins on the Day of Atonement, but that was only once a year. So what is the solution? Well, first of all, let me just say it's not that the author of Hebrews didn't know how things worked in the Old Testament era, because throughout this book, he demonstrates a mastery of the Old Testament. So that's not the solution. Some have suggested that perhaps he's referring to an ancient tradition that Aaron offered sacrifices every day for himself and then for the people. And perhaps there were some pious Levitical priest who did the same thing, that every day before they began their priestly duties and they ministered to others, they offered up a sacrifice for their sins. That's possible, but we have no record of it. A more likely solution is that the author is simply saying that every day of atonement, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. The description here in verse 27 is unmistakably the procedure given for the Day of Atonement. And so the phrase translated daily here, which literally means day by day, means one Day of Atonement after another, after another, after another. The point is clear that every one of the high priests in Israel's history was a sinful man who needed to offer sacrifices for his own sin. In Leviticus 16 and verse 6, we read of the procedure for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. The first sacrifice for himself was, in a sense, an admission that he was not truly qualified to make atonement for the people, that despite his exalted title as high priest, he was a sinner just like everyone else. I wonder if the high priest ever felt humiliated by having to follow this ritual. I wonder if the high priest at times felt like a hypocrite. This holy man of Israel was admitting to everyone in the nation that indeed he was not perfectly holy. I want to let you know that probably one of the great stumbling blocks to the spread of the gospel is, of course, the hypocrisy of Christian people. And this is especially true of Christian leaders. Lost people like to point to scandals and sins of prominent Christian leaders and say, "See, they're no different than I am. They claim to be holy, when in fact they are not." And the fact is that every pastor feels like a hypocrite on a regular basis. Because we preach and we exhort on what we must do and what God has called us to do and what this book has called us to live, how we are to avoid sin and how we are to be pure in heart. And yet every pastor who is honest and candid with himself knows that he doesn't even do all the things that he preaches to do, or he fails to do sometimes what he preaches to do. But Jesus is our great high priest, who is the sinless Son of God. He had no need to offer a sacrifice for his own sins because there were no sins. No, he only needed to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And this supreme sacrifice didn't need to be repeated every day or even once a year. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. This is something, a theme that we will come to again and again in the book of Hebrews. But what was that sacrifice? Look with me carefully at verse 27. It says, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." This is the first time in Hebrews that we are directly told that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sin. Now, we have seen many allusions to this throughout the book. In chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "When he had by himself purged our sins." In chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And in Hebrews 2:17, it says that Jesus would make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Though he were son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So we read that he would purge our sins, he would make reconciliation, and he would suffer for our sins. But now, for the first time, we read that Jesus would be the sacrifice for our sins. You see, his death on the cross was the fulfillment of all of those hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that had taken place on Jewish altars over thousands of years. Now, this glorious truth will be brought out more emphatically later in this book. Let me show this to you. Let me give you a little preview. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, please, and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. I know I'm giving a lot of explanation. I exhort you to please continue to follow. This is the very kernel of the gospel. We must get this right. But Christ, Hebrews 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now turn with me to the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Do you see how the author keeps coming back to this? He is reminding these Jewish believers who are tempted to go back to the symbols and the types of the Levitical system that they must never go back, because all those sacrifices only pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. He gave his life for the redemption of his people. Do you know this? This is the very root of the gospel. I am a sinner, but Jesus died for me. I encounter lots of people who come and say that they are Christians. I speak to people all the time, and one of the questions I ask them is, do you know your sins have been forgiven? Are you a follower of Christ? And if they say yes to those, I ask them, how do you know that your sins were forgiven? Or why do you think that your sins are forgiven? We also have a lot of times that I meet with people for baptismal services. In fact, we're going to have one, Lord willing, on September the 11th, Sunday evening. And people want to join our church, and I'm usually on the front line of the person who first talks to them and ask how they came to know Christ. And when I listen to them and hear their responses, what I'm listening for and straining to hear is the kernel of the gospel, that I was a hell-bound sinner, but Jesus in his grace died in my place and has saved my soul. And so often when I talk to people who claim to be Christians, I hear other things. I hear, well, I've tried to live a good life, or I was baptized as an infant, or I've always gone to church, or I've always been a Christian, or I've always done my best. These are very common answers. I hear them all the time. And they're always wrong. Because if that is true, then Jesus died on an old rugged cross for nothing, because you could save yourself. And his wonderful sacrifice in your place has been neglected. Friends, this is the only way that anyone can be saved, by resting all of their hope, all of their reliance, all of their trust on the sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice of Christ for their sin. And as I was mentioning this just a moment ago, I wonder what thoughts were coming to your mind if I were to ask you why you think you're a Christian. Is this what instantly comes right to your mind? Because Jesus died in my place and he paid the penalty for all of my sins. Or did something else come to your mind that I just said is the wrong answer? My friend, if you instantly and inevitably go right to your own righteousness, that is a clear indication that you are lost and you are not a child of God. You must be saved. The third point I want us to see this morning is that Jesus has been appointed by God as the perfect high priest for his people. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28, the final verse. Now, I want you to notice in the King James Version that you have two uses of the word maketh. For the law maketh men high priest. And then we read, which was since the law, then we read, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So that there is a contrast between these two terms, maketh, and really they could be rendered perhaps a little more contemporary, like appointed. Now in verse 28, this is a summary verse. There's no new information. There's nothing here that he hasn't already said. He's wrapping things up. He's tying up loose ends. There's a sense in which he's reviewing all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7, but really a good case could be made he's going back to the beginning of chapter 5 when he really started speaking about the Melchizedekian high priest. Now there are two concise contrasts that he's going to make, that he's made before, but he wants to make sure that this is really settled in the minds of his readers. First of all, the Old Testament found the authority for the office, for their office in the Mosaic Law. But Christ was appointed by the oath of God. Remember, we looked in Psalm 110 and verse 4. It says, the Lord hath swore that he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That there would someday come a Messiah who would be a priest like Melchizedek. And because he swore this oath, it indicates that this was a permanent priesthood. This is the main emphasis of verse 28, the comparison that is being made. The Old Testament priests, it's true, were ordained by God to their office, just like a pastor might be ordained to the ministry. But God didn't swear an oath concerning the Levitical priest. He only did that with the Messiah. We read about this, that this oath came after the Levitical appointment. That's mentioned very briefly there. It says, notice in verse 28, which was since the law. In other words, he's saying that the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ supersedes and replaces permanently the Levitical priestly order. Now we read here that these high priests had infirmity. Infirmity. What does this mean? This means that they were weak men. That's the meaning of the word infirmity. We read about this earlier. And this is indicated in two different ways. First of all, every high priest was a sinner. That was their great weakness as a high priest. They were supposed to bring men and women close to God, and yet they themselves at times were far from God. They were supposed to teach people the way of holiness when they themselves were stumbling to find the way of holiness so often. The Bible speaks of this as weakness. It says this back in Hebrews chapter 5 of the Levitical priest. It says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. What does that mean? Verse 3, and by reason hereof he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. It's defined in the next verse as the fact that he is a sinner. Why were the high priest and the regular priest, why were they all sinners? Answer is because we are all sinners. That's true of all of us. It's often been said that God delights to use weak vessels because that's all that's available to him. That's true of all of us. We often like to classify people, and indeed there are spiritually mature people and those who are not as far along on the road of spiritual sanctification. But we must not forget also that we are all weak. We are all infirmed. We are all sinful. But there is another way that the priests were weak, and that is that they died. We read in previous chapters and in this very chapter of the weakness of these priests, of the fact that they were mortal and they died and their ministry came to an end and they had to be replaced by a different priest. But this priest, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he conquered death. This is what it says in verses 15 and 16. For it is far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless or indestructible life. This is one of the things that this book emphasizes, the unending priesthood of Jesus Christ. We never have to worry that he will retire or die or be replaced by another high priest. No, he is always and forever going to be our great high priest. Now notice in verse 28 that you would expect the text to read, which was since the law, and then we read the contrast here, maketh the Son. We would expect it to say, or makes him our high priest. But instead it says the term Son. Now let me remind you that this is a very important title for Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to read some things here to show you this. And this book begins this way: God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hast in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And verse 4 of first chapter, it says, being made so much better than the angels, he hath obtained by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son? In verse 8 it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. The divine Son comes to earth and dies to bring many sons to glory. And now at the conclusion of chapter 7, the author uses this exalted status of our Savior in contrast to the weak and sinful priest of the Old Testament. But what does he say about the Son? It says, who is consecrated forevermore. And this word consecrated means perfected. The Son has been perfected eternally. That's the meaning of the grammar here. He has been perfected eternally. Now that might raise an objection in your mind. You might say, but I thought Jesus was always perfect. Yes, he has always been the sinless Son of God. The Scriptures teach the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. But when this verse speaks of him having been perfected, It's referring to his experiences or qualifications. Jesus has been perfectly qualified to serve as our high priest because he demonstrated in his earthly life through his trials, his testings, and the temptations that he faces, and his victory, all of those circumstances, that he is truly the sinless Son of God. It's one thing to have a resume that says that you have these skills and these qualities. It's another thing when you demonstrate that to your employer. We have a wonderful staff here at this church. I'm so thankful for the three associate ministers that we have here. And of course, all of them had resumes and their education and all of these things listed. But we always have had these men preach before they come, and more than once. Why is that? Because a person can say, I'm an effective preacher, and they very well may be, but you don't really know until you've heard them. Jesus, and it doesn't mean that that person changed, they simply demonstrated what was already true of them. Jesus has always been the sinless Son of God, but by being tested and tempted on this earth and being willing to face the suffering and death of the cross and yet be faithful and obedient to his Father, he demonstrated to us and to all the angelic host that he is truly the sinless Son of God, the perfect high priest for us. He demonstrated that he could face the agony of the garden and the temptation to avoid that bitter cup and yet remain faithful. By triumphing over these challenges, Jesus proved qualified to be our great high priest. He proved that he could face the most difficult temptation that humanity could ever encounter and remain sinless. And since he suffered greatly and obeyed his Father even unto death, Jesus is able to sympathize with believers who suffer and are tempted to avoid more suffering through their sinful choices. That's where the original audience who received this book was at. There was a new wave of persecution coming, and some of them were tempted, thinking that this may cost them their lives and their freedom and break up their family. These things, understandably, were very frightful to them, and so they were tempted to go back to their old Judaism. And the author of this book says, don't do that. Don't do that. Consider your great high priest who suffered unto death and was obedient and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And finally, I want you to notice the last word in chapter 7 is the word evermore. He is our great high priest who is perfected, who has been perfected forevermore. This truth is like a theme that keeps resurfacing in this chapter. We find it in the last phrase of verse 3 of this chapter. It says, abideth a priest continually. We see in the last phrase of verse 8, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. We see it in verses 15 through 17, and yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we see it again in verses 24 and 25. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, his priesthood is unchanging. It is eternal. It is something upon which we can forever depend. But now I'd like to move to application. How does the fact that Jesus is a superior high priest impact your life? Well, let me say for believers, It means that we can find assurance that we have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. Have you ever felt that you were too sinful to be a child of God? I suspect most of you at some time have thought that way. I've certainly spoken to many people who've shared that with me. This is one of Satan's great lies. He says to you, you know, a real Christian would never do something like that. They would never think that way. They would never talk that way. And he can use that, your guilt, your sin, to weaken your assurance of salvation so that you are even more weak and susceptible to temptation. This is a common fear that Christians struggle with. In this book filled with frightful warnings, there are great words of comfort and assurance. And one of them we encountered last week, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Well, how do we know that the Father truly hears him? Because he is the perfect high priest for his people. He is fully qualified to serve as our great high priest. His sacrifice for our sins was fully accepted because he offered up himself. And not only do we have a perfect sacrifice, but we have a perfect high priest who offers that sacrifice to the Father. And so we can have that assurance, that peace of mind, that though we still sin, we have a great high priest who has fully satisfied God's just demands and has cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness. But finally, I want to say the only way that you can know that your sins are forgiven is by coming to Christ. We live in a world increasingly that tries to minimize, rename, or ignore the fact of sin. We think the problem is education. People haven't been educated enough, or else they wouldn't sin like this. They wouldn't be drug addicts. They wouldn't be adulterers. We think that people and the problems we have in society are because of poverty, primarily, or other issues. But the reality is, the reason why the world is the way it is because we're all sinful people. And we all desperately need our sins forgiven. We desperately need a Savior. And most people are under the mistaken delusion that they can be their own Savior, that they can save themselves, that they can try a little harder, that they can turn over a new leaf, that they can give more hours to volunteer efforts and charity, and they can try to be nicer, but they can never atone for their sins. All of our good works, all of our acts of charity, all of our tears of repentance are tainted with self-righteousness and abhorrent to God. That's a hard pill for people to swallow. Because most people instinctively operate under the notion that they are accruing points with God, that God is impressed with them, that God thinks they're basically a really good person. Yeah, they've got their weaknesses, and yeah, they have their vices, but at heart, they're a really, really good person. In fact, definitely above average. And they compare themselves with the lowest sinner they know, and they say, I'm doing pretty well. But if you could see things from God's perspective, who knows your every thought, your every motive, who knows how selfish and how proud and how lustful and how greedy and how petulant you are, if you could see him from his holy, yourself from his holy gaze, you would see how helplessly sinful you are. And until you come to that point, you will never seek a Savior. And the only Savior that God has provided is His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the sinless Son of God who died in place of sinful people like us. And the only way that a holy God can receive us and accept us and forgive us is on the basis of what He has done for us. And because of what He has done for us, we can draw near. We can, as it were, come into the Holy of Holies. We can have fellowship and communion with the Holy God who created this universe and who desires to have fellowship with us. But unless you have a qualified high priest, you will never come into His presence. You can never have the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have a home in heaven unless you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone. There are many ways to hell, but there's only one road to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Won't you trust Him today? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for our great high priest who has offered up Himself as the sinless sacrifice for our transgressions. I pray, Lord, for those who are here today who may be yet lost in their sins and trusting in their own righteousness. I pray that today You would convict them of their need of a Savior and that they would come to trust in Christ alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.